We're starting a new book tonight, 2 Corinthians, so you can open your Bibles there. 2 Corinthians, the second letter that Paul wrote to that church at Corinth. As you recall, the first letter was kind of intense. There was a lot of rebuke in that first letter, and it was needed. The church was a mess. They had gone off track in so many different directions. And it's not an uncommon thing, sad to say, that churches go out of whack sometimes. And they start doing things that God never asked them to do. And the church at Corinth needed to be corrected. And so that first letter dealt with the correction of the church. The second letter we'll see really deals more with the condition of the ministry and how Paul was ministering not only to the church at Corinth, but to all the other churches as well, and really just discussing several different things with this particular church body. Again, not so intense, not so much rebuke, but there is a number of things that Paul is going to address. He was physically ailing when he wrote this. It was around AD 60, most likely, that he wrote this from Philippi. Philippi may have been Paul's favorite church, if you can say that. He loved, I think, being at Philippi. Philippi was the church that supported Paul, that gave to Paul, gave to other churches, very generous, loving group of people there at Philippi. It was the Philippian jailer that was saved while Paul was in jail there with Silas, if you recall. He was the jailer who was going to kill himself because he thought all the prisoners had gone free. You know how that story went. And Paul called out, "Don't hurt yourself, we're all here." Remember? And that jailer ended up running in and falling down before Paul and Silas and saying, "What must I do to be saved? How do I get saved? This is crazy. Your chains are broken, the doors are open, and you're still here." So the Philippian jailer may have started that church at Philippi in his own home. His whole household got saved as a result of Paul and Silas being in prison there. But Paul's physical weakness and weariness and pain are evident as you read through this letter. Paul was not a man that was free from trouble, even though he may have been the apostle of the church. That if you're going to point to one man that had the impact on the early church, man, it must be Paul. Peter, oh yeah, James and John, sure, but Paul was a man that was just devoted to Christ. He was the champion of grace. He pushed through all the legalistic Jews that would try and stop that message of just pure grace from going forth. And so he deals with that in this letter a little bit. He was in pain physically, but you'll read through these pages and realize his spiritual burden for the church was even heavier than his own physical burdens. He was concerned about the welfare of the church, the body, the saints, if you would. He was worried about those lawgivers coming in and tainting and polluting the church and taking people and causing them confusion and all the rest. Remember in the first letter, in fact, it was in chapter 1, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, you can just reference that, where Paul said that the people in Corinth, the church in Corinth, was talking about how, well, we like Paul, and some would say we like Apollos, remember? And we like Cephas or Peter. And then there was a group that said, and we are of Christ. Now, that may have been the most dangerous group in the church at Corinth. Those that didn't hold to anything but what Jesus taught in the gospel, so to speak, in the message that came from him. Even though Paul and the rest of the disciples were carrying on the work of Christ after Pentecost, there were many who didn't believe any of it. And they were just going to listen to what Jesus said, which you could say sounds pious and sounds right. However, when the Holy Spirit moves through a disciple like Paul or Peter or James or John, then it is Christ speaking. But to say we're not going to listen to you because we only listen to what Christ says, well, that was a dangerous group, and they were probably among those Judaizers that never really got it. And they would infiltrate and say, no, you know what? You need to just listen to what Jesus said. Don't listen to this Paul. They tried to take Paul's authority away constantly, like he wasn't really the man you should listen to. He was not a true minister of Christ. And so there was some division there, and Paul is obviously pained by it. He's hurt by it. I can't imagine Paul spending his entire life after he was saved just devoting himself to sharing the gospel, starting churches and all the rest. And many of those places, many of those people said he wasn't for real. And would some people have a possible concern about Paul? Sure. He was the persecutor of the church. For a long time, he was going around imprisoning and having some people brought to their death in the church. So would people be cautious of Paul? Sure. But once he had proven himself, there should have been no question. After meeting with Paul, hearing what Paul taught, and seeing, obviously, the fact that he's not Saul of Tarsus anymore, not a proud, arrogant man, but he's Paul, a little man. In his own personal stature, knowing that he is a different person. And in Christ, he's just a little man, part of the body. He's not arrogant. He's not proud. You should have picked that up from Paul if you knew him, and these people didn't give him a chance. So you'll see there's several different sections that we'll look at in this letter. Paul talks about how he ministers. Secondly, you'll see that he's going to take that collection, that offering, from the churches to Jerusalem, for the saints in Jerusalem. Remember, he talked about that in the last letter. He says, when I come, you know, let's go ahead and have that already gathered, and then you can send some people with me, or they can take it themselves, and I don't even have to accompany the money. Remember, he was concerned about, well, he's going to take that offering, and he'll talk about that a little bit more. But then you'll see again, Paul spends some time defending his own apostolic authority, that he was truly a minister for Christ. He has to defend it over and over again. It's a shame. It's a sad thing. Let's just jump in now. Chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Paul begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. There's where he wants his introduction to start. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, but it's by the will of God, not by my own will, not by somebody else's will. It's by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, he's with him, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's a gracious guy. He always starts his letters pretty much the same way, with grace and peace. He wants people to be full of grace, and he wants them to be full of peace, you know. And so he always starts out this way. He goes on in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Huh, we just sang that. Wondering where I got that, huh? Right here. He's the Father of mercy. Or compassion, if you'd rather, and the God of all comfort. That word comfort there in the Latin means with strength. So it's not just that it's a soothing kind of thing or a pampering kind of thing when someone's hurting. The God of all comfort always comforts or brings strength. Comfort from the Lord comes in the form of strength in power. That's good to know, isn't it? I know when I'm hurting or when I'm struggling with something, you know, there's part of me that just wants to, you know, just, oh, you poor thing, right? Oh, poor little Matthew, oh, right? There's part of you that wants that too. We all kind of went, oh, you poor thing. Oh, man, look at how bad you have it. Part of me wants that. But God comes not just with a comfort that just kind of pampers my little boy in me that's gotten hurt, but he comes with strength. So he doesn't just want me to stay in that condition. He wants me to be strengthened to step through and walk through in power. And, you know, I love that about God. He just wants me to experience the fullness and not be overcome and overpowered by the things of this world. So he is the God of all comfort who comes in strength. And verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Note this. It's all our tribulation that God comforts us. Any trouble you have, God is available to bring comfort, which means what? Strength. It's not just pity, but strength. So he is the one who comforts us in all our tribulation. And why is it that God comforts me? People say, well, because he loves you. He does. Oh, he cares. He does. But watch the real reason why you receive comfort when you're hurting. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. See, there's a reason why God comforts. And I tend to want him just to comfort me because I want to be comforted. Right? I mean, that's just who we are. I want God to give me comfort because I'm in need and I want him to comfort me because I want comfort. And he does, but there's an ulterior motive in a sense that God has in mind when he comforts you for anything you're going through. What's that? Well, that you may be able to comfort someone else. God is so inclusive. Isn't this awesome? He gives you comfort so that you can be used to comfort. You will now be one who can give comfort to another who's going through trouble because you've received comfort from God in the trouble you are in. And that's great, isn't it? Some people aren't really there yet. They just think, no, I just want comfort. If somebody else is going through something, let them get comfort somewhere else. I'm just going to think about me. But God doesn't want you to just think about you. He doesn't want me just to think about me. When I've gone through something heavy, he wants me to be used to comfort somebody else who's going through something heavy. Because you know what that's like. Isn't that true? Don't you want to talk to somebody when you're going through something deep? Don't you want to talk to somebody who's been in the depths of trouble? Or do you want to talk to some shallow person? Somebody we'd say was a lightweight, never had any trouble, never went through anything. I'm not sure they're going to have anything to say to me. But that person who's been through it, now, that person's got something to say. They know. And you know they know. You can talk to somebody and know, oh boy, you've been where I am. And that's who you really want to have around. And God says, that's what I want to use it for. That word comforter is the same, of course, as we see the Holy Spirit described that. Jesus said in John's gospel, he says, I'm going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. The word paraclete, not parakeet, paraclete. It's the term that describes comforting and knowledge and strength, just like the word in Latin depicts. But it's the Holy Spirit in me that comforts me that then is going to be used in another person's life through me. In other words, it's not me. You ever get a call from somebody or you have somebody you know that's going through something difficult and you know, they want help. They need to talk to somebody. And you think to yourself, well, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to say anything to a person who's going, well, the Holy Spirit does. And if you've been through something, the Holy Spirit wants to work through you to bring comfort to another person. Now, that's just not for them. That's not just for that person that receives comfort. That's for you too. There's something different that happens in me when God will use me to bring comfort to another person. It's even better than receiving comfort yourself. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And even being comforted, hey, that's great. I love being comforted when I'm hurting, but it's even better to be able to be used to comfort somebody else when they're hurting. It's even more special. And that's what God wants for us. For he goes on and says, as verse 5 goes on, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. We have sufferings for sure in this life, but our consolation is also abounding and plentiful, in other words, in Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. I don't go through anything in this life just for me. I go through things in this life for you. And you go through things in this life for me. We go through things for each other so that it might result in someone being consoled, comforted, or even saved. Have you ever seen a situation in your life or in someone else's life, perhaps, where it was just a very desperate and trying, troubling thing and lots of pain involved, and yet through that, God saved someone? And you'll say things like this, perhaps, I have. Well, then it was all worth it. Right? Don't you? You say that sometimes? It's like, no, I never say that. It was never worth it. No, it was worth it if someone got saved as a result of this pain or this sorrow, this trouble that someone went, then wow, then it was worthwhile. So this changes my perspective on why trouble is so important and why pain is so potent and powerful. It's not just for me. It's not for me to go through and just struggle through. It's for somebody else. When someone sees you go through a trial, a pain, a sorrow, an issue of life, they see something that God does, and that could result in their salvation. At the very least, perhaps, their consolation. See, suffering is important for us, and it's not a popular subject. It's not the most popular thing to say, hey, let's talk about suffering. You know, people are like, nah, I'd rather not. You know, I don't even want to go there. I don't want to talk about hurting and suffering and pain. But suffering's needed, and I suffer at times, because I'm in Christ. Bible promises that. Jesus said it. You know, if you follow me, you're going to deal with the things I dealt with. And Christ suffered. He endured suffering. Sometimes I just suffer, frankly, because I'm human, right? Sometimes I just suffer because I've got a body, and that suffers sometimes. Sometimes there's just pain involved with living. Amen? Sometimes, though, I suffer because I'm dumb. You know what I mean? I mean, I am suffering with this body today because of dumb things I did in my past. Some of you young guys, take heed. Some of the dumb things you do when you're young, man, you pay for later. There's sometimes just suffering because you do things that cause suffering. Sometimes it's just being a person. There's pain involved with life. But sometimes it's because you're specifically being allowed to suffer for for God's purposes, for Christ's sake. And you know, I think that that's a privilege, honestly. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to thank the Lord for that, even though we may not want to thank him now. When things hurt and things are painful, it's not necessarily, oh, wow, thank you, Lord, for that pain. Thank you for that hurt. Thank you for that disappointment. Thank you for that discouragement. Thank you for that, whatever it is. Thanks. I mean, that's so nice. But you will. We will thank him one day. And that he was able to use those things in other people's lives. He goes on, verse 7 says, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you be also of the consolation. Suffering brings its own consolation, meaning when you suffer, the Lord may send somebody to you to console you. And so it again involves others, this whole idea of going through difficulties and suffering. He says in verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. Whoa, Paul, what happened? Paul says in several different definitions here and descriptions, he says, we had trouble. We were pressed out of measure. What does that mean? We were pushed out of shape. We were stretched and pulled out of shape, like taking one of those Gumby things, right? Remember Gumby and Pokey? Come on. But remember, he used to be able to buy a Gumby thing and he stressed because Gumby could do all kinds. He was made of clay. I mean, it was, right? But he pulled. That's what the description that Paul's using here. I was pulled out of shape. It's like somebody stretching you beyond what you're able to really stretch to. You're pressed or pulled out of measure. Sounds painful. It's like being put on the rack. Right? And you come off that rack about 6 inches taller. You're pulled out of measure, pressed out of measure, pressed out of shape. It's painful. Above his strength to endure it. Now, this is interesting because he just said that the comfort that he can receive from Christ is the term with strength. So there comes a point here where Paul was going through some things that he didn't feel the strength to continue, insomuch that he despaired even of life. He thought it was over. Life is over. Or maybe Paul even thought, I'd like it to be over. I'm so pulled out of my ability to handle this. I wish it was over. Ever gone through something where you just thought, man, wish it was just over. It's just too painful. It's just too much for me. And you have a hard time perhaps thinking Paul was in that place, but he was. He was put through terrible, terrible things. Why did the Lord allow that? You ever think about that? God, why did you allow Paul, your servant, your champion of grace, who loved you and gave everything he could to serve your purposes, why would you allow him to go through that? Ever think about that? Here's why. Verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Here's the answer. God allowed Paul to go through that, being pressed out of measure, not being able to hold up under his own strength and despairing even of life, so that he would not trust in himself. Well, does God have to do that? Does he have to go to that measure so you don't trust in yourself? Yes, pretty much. Most of us are still trying to trust in ourselves to some degree, maybe to a big degree. Oh, I'm just going to muster through this. I'll do it. I'll get it. You know, and God may just say, well, can you handle this? Boom, you know, how's this working for you, trusting in your own strength? How's this going to, I guess I can't really do anything on my own. Is that cruel? No. Is it loving? Yes. Does it hurt? Oh boy. Look at Paul's description. It took this. Listen, the Apostle Paul was a great man of God and inspired by the Holy Spirit, teacher and writer of the word. But he had a prideful arrogance about him that he knew. He had knowledge. Man, he was smart. He was a Pharisee. He brags about it at one point, saying, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he does say, yeah, it was all dung. But Paul had a thing for knowledge and being wise. And he put a lot of stock in that. And I think that discussion he had with the Lord about, Lord, I need to minister to the Jews. And God said, no, you're not going to do that. You're gonna minister to the Gentiles. No, I'm not the guy for that. I'm perfect to minister to the Jews, because I've got all this knowledge and I'm so wise, I'm so smart, I can deal with them. And God said, I don't want that stuff. I don't want your knowledge, and I don't want your ability, and I don't want your wisdom. I want you to use mine, my strength, my power, my wisdom. Well, where does that leave Paul? Pretty much out of business. Where does that leave you? Pretty much out of biz. What do you get? What do we have to offer then? Not much. It's all God. And this is how Paul had to come to terms with this. Through despair and feeling like this, it sounds like Paul's depressed from that verse, doesn't it? He probably was depressed. Many men of God, by the way, go through depressing times. Let me quote you from Charles Spurgeon. You know who Charles Spurgeon is, right? He was the preacher of the late 1800s. We're still reading Spurgeon's writings going, wow. Guy's huge, man. I mean, he's a giant of the faith, we would say. Let me quote you what Charles Spurgeon spoke to his congregation one Sunday. He says, I am the subject of depression of spirit, so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. Spurgeon. Why did he have to go through that? He was a great preacher. He was a powerful man of God. And lest he think that somehow he's got something to do with that, God let him see who he really was in his own strength. Has he ever done that with you? Has he ever let you see who you are in your own strength? He has me. Let me just tell you, this sounds familiar. When God shows you who you are and what you're capable of, it destroyed Paul's self-reliance. absolutely obliterated it. Doesn't sound pleasant. But he had to throw himself literally on God's mercy. That's all he had. Is that all you have? Or you have something else? See, is there something else you can do? He had to totally trust God in order for God to use him like he wanted to. And I really think all believers, all of us as Christians, should welcome the same thing if it brings this result, that we're totally reliant on God. Well, I don't want to go through anything like that. It scares me. Just the thought of what you're talking about, just reading Paul's description here, or reading what Spurgeon spoke to his church, that scares the pants off me, people say. I don't want to go through that. Then rely completely on God. Trust him. Have no stock in yourself. It's tough, isn't it, to do that? Trials and trouble. One thing they accomplish, it's this. They make God more real to us. Don't they? Nothing like earnest prayer when you're going through something really difficult and challenging. Man, you will pray with fervor. I know I will. And I can only bless the Lord if he's doing the work. I can't bless the Lord if I'm doing it. It's not a blessing to him. It's actually a hindrance. Because think that through for a minute. God says, here's the work I need done. Now, either I can do it, and I'm God Almighty, or you can do it. Which do you think is going to be a blessing? Which do you think is going to be a hindrance? Right? Don't need to think about that too much. So Paul says, we had this sentence of death, so we would know that we had to trust God and not ourselves. I mean, God's the one that raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Paul wasn't hopeless here when he said what he said. He was stating that when I gave up on myself, then God delivered me from myself. And believe me, folks, we need to be delivered from ourselves. From King Self, right? Remember we looked at on Sunday the book of Judges? Remember Adonai Bezek, the king of Bezek? He really represented King of Self. He thought he was just everything there was, right? And he had his thumbs cut off and his big toes cut off so that he couldn't walk and run effectively, and he couldn't hold a sword. So he was out of business pretty much. And the King Self problem that everybody has to a certain degree, it causes the same problem in our life. It causes us not to be able to walk right with the Lord, and it causes us not to be able to carry the sword properly, the word of God. We misappropriate the word, and we can't walk right, just like King Bezek, King of Self. The picture is pretty potent. It's pretty pointed. Paul needed to know, I am not the king. I am not the one that I need to trust in, and God will deliver me from myself. You, he says, verse 11, also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks be given by many on our behalf. Paul says, you've been praying for us, and many people have been praying, and we've been blessed because of that. Prayer is so important, he says. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, or conviction might be a better word, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. We have been able, through all these trials and all this pain and everything else, to be able to demonstrate to you what God is capable of doing. If it wasn't for trouble and pain, you wouldn't really see the potency of the testimony that Paul was bearing out. If I read through Paul's life, I just sit there and go, wow, he went through so much serving God, didn't he? The beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and the snake bites and the prison time and getting his head chopped off. I mean, he went through it, didn't he? But isn't that part of what makes his testimony so potent? Like, after one shipwreck, wouldn't you be done? Like, okay, I'm going to try and serve the Lord. Okay, shipwreck. All right, I'm done. I'm going to write a book and go on the speaking circuit to tell everybody how I served the Lord and got shipwrecked. You know what I mean? That's what a lot of people would do. Okay, I'm finished. That's it. I tried. Shipwreck number one, I'm through. We're done. Not Paul. He's like, no, shipwreck after shipwreck, right? Imprisonment after imprisonment, beatings, stonings, snake bites, you name it, whatever. He just kept going. Isn't that part of what makes the testimony and the witness of the Apostle Paul so profound? If he hadn't gone through anything, you'd say, well, he didn't go through anything. Of course, he could serve the Lord. No problem, oh man, the guy didn't go through it, but he went through everything. And now you look at him and go, ooh, that makes it more potent. This is what Paul's saying. You can see, he says, how much more abundant, you can see now how much more impacting the ministry and the witness is because of all we went through. Not through some fleshly wisdom, not through some attempt of our own, but simply because God allowed all these things so that he could demonstrate his power in all these things. For we write none other things unto you, verse 13, than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. I hope you understand, Paul says, things we've written to you, and you've accepted them, received them, and you'll keep those things to the end. You'll remember these things. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the day of the Lord Jesus is different than the day of the Lord. You understand the difference? The day of the Lord Jesus is the rapture. The day of the Lord is the day of wrath. Two different things. The day of the Lord Jesus and the day of the Lord, two separate things being talked about. Paul specifically uses here the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the day the Lord Jesus descends from the air and calls us home. So he says, that rejoicing that you and I share, Paul says, that we all share together until the day of the Lord Jesus, man, that is worth rejoicing about. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4, says to the church there, writing to that church body at Thessalonica, he said, listen, we are not appointed unto wrath. Rejoice in that. Comfort yourselves with these words that we're not going to be here for all the things that are going to come down on this earth for rejecting Christ. The tribulation, folks, just as a refresher, kind of refresh your memory here, it's judgment from God on a Christ-rejecting world. You understand that? It's not judgment on the saints for accepting Christ. That's why Paul says we aren't appointed to that wrath. We're taken out of here. So he says that rejoicing is what we really share in common. And in this confidence, he says, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, or we might have another opportunity to share. I'm not sure the church at Corinth necessarily, after Paul wrote that first letter, I don't know that they were too anxious to see Paul, because his letter was pretty strong, remember? At one point, he says, wait till I get there. We'll see what you got as far as your big talk and all the rest. I mean, he was pretty threatening in that letter. So he says, hey, I was minded to come unto you before, I mean, sooner than now, that you might have a second benefit. We might benefit from this visit. And to pass by you into Macedonia. Remember, he said he was going to do that. And to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. Again, he's taking that offering he talked about in the first letter. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Did I say that in lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Or am I fickle? Am I confused that I would say yes and no to things? And Paul's getting to a point here. Watch this. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. I didn't say yes and no. I'm not confused, and I didn't say things to you that would be confusing. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. In Christ, it's all yes, he says. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. What does he mean by that? Everything in Christ is yea and amen. In other words, anything Christ is doing, anything Christ has done, you can say yea and amen to it. God forbid you would say nay to something Christ has done. Although a lot of people do say nay. No, no way. Don't want it. But for us, everything Jesus did is yea and amen. Right? He says now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. He said, I thought about it after I wrote that first letter, and I thought it might be best for me not to come right now. And I think they would say yay and amen to that. Don't you think? The people in Corinth were like, good thing, Paul. Thanks for not coming after that first letter. He says, not for that we have dominion over your faith. Paul wanted to clear something up. He didn't want them thinking he was Lord Paul. Like he has something over the people in the church. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. I love this. Paul says, all I really want to be for you is a helper of your joy. I want you to be joyful in the Lord and receiving all the goodness that God has, and I want to help you with that. I'm not here to rule over you, Paul says. I'm not here to have this authority over your life and try and determine everything that you do and all the rest. I just want to help you in your joy. Now, Paul is faithful. You understand that. He was faithful in his ministry. I look at Paul, and again, I think any point along the way, we would have all said, yeah, he's justified in quitting. I mean, he went through it. But he was faithful. And God is not looking for servants or scholars even. He's not looking for talented people. I think sometimes this is misunderstood. But he's only really concerned about and looking for those that will just walk with him. Do you know why? Why that is really the primary part of our relationship with God. People want to start serving him before they've even spent any time walking with the Lord. You know, we use that term, right? Like when you know somebody's like running amok out there. We typically use that term. Well, he's not really walking with the Lord right now. You've heard that, right? Maybe you've said that. It's a term we use that kind of defines closeness to the Lord. He's not really walking close to the Lord. So he's not really walking with the Lord. But he's just kind of out there. So we use that term. Paul is kind of drawing on that thought here. He wants to walk with God first and foremost. Near him, close to him. That's the primary function for Paul. Because if you walk with the Lord, then what's developed in you is faith. You hear the Lord, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You spend time with him. You start to develop that faith, and fellowship starts to take place. What is that? It's communion. It's nearness. It's integrated with the Lord. It's being involved with and engaged with. Fellowship starts happening when faith is built because you're walking with, you're getting near the Lord. And then after fellowship is developed with the Lord, then faithfulness is an outcome of fellowship with the Lord. If you notice, I'm doing all the F's here. Faith, fellowship, faithfulness. Which leads to then what? Fruitfulness. For Friar Fox. How about that? Let's just line the F's out here, man. Not really a friar. I don't know. Is that a chicken? Like Friar Tuck? Is that, what is that? That guy's a friar. Huh. Titles, man, they're overrated and misconstrued sometimes. But walking with the Lord first, faith is built. Fellowship is established. Faithfulness will follow because you're just walking with him. And that will bring about a fruitful life. Example of that is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, where it talks about Enoch. Remember Enoch? Let me just read that to you really fast. Enoch was first spoken of in Genesis chapter 5. And it's interesting because Enoch, he's one of my favorite people in the Bible. And he's like the shortest lived person as far as time frame in the scriptures go, although he lived to be 365 years old, just a child in those days. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. What a great testimony, right? Back in Genesis 5, it talks about Enoch and how that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He walked with God and that pleased God, obviously, tying Hebrews and Genesis together. The walk that Enoch had with God pleased God, because without faith it's impossible to please God. His walk with God created faith, also faithfulness, also fellowship, also fruitfulness. You suppose Enoch was fruitful? I'll bet he was. I'll bet it was because of his walk that he was faithful and that he is fruitful and he had fellowship. That walk is so important. Enoch lived to be 365 years old, and I'll bet 365 days a year he walked with God. And God just couldn't take it anymore and said, you're coming with me. You got to come here. It's like God just had to snatch him up. It's a picture of the rapture, by the way. It's just awesome. Before the flood came, Enoch was snatched out, raptured. But the point is, and I love this, J. Vernon McGee used to kind of describe what happened to Enoch this way. He would say, Enoch walked with God, it says. It seems as though Enoch took long walks with God every day. And after a number of years of walking with God, finally one day God said, you know, Enoch, we've been on a long walk today, and you're closer to my home than you are yours. So why don't you just come home with me? I think that's an apt and fitting description. He just walked with God, and God just was so close to, they were so close that there was only a breath between where he was and where God was. And God just took him. Isn't that awesome? That's what we should really have. That's what we should be all about. Walking with him first. Don't get too hung up on this, folks. People get really weird, honestly, in the church. Christians and watching one another and having expectations of one another, you know, kind of checking out each other to see how far they're going here or what they're doing there or how much they're accomplishing. Well, I serve the Lord in all these areas, people say, and I do. Have you done any of that? Well, no. Well, I have. I went on the mission field 3 years in a row one time. Wow. Impressive, right? And people get into this. Listen, it's a common failing in the church. What, serving? No. Acting like serving is the end all. Acting like your accomplishments or somebody else's lack of accomplishments makes you or defines who you are in a better or worse sense in God's sight, and it's not true. The most important thing you do is walk with God. Paul walked with God and got the snot beat out of him a lot. And he just walked closer with God afterwards. You couldn't stop Paul because he had a walk with God. You couldn't shift his priorities. You couldn't change his direction. They stoned him outside of Lystra to death. He died under that pile of rocks. And then what? Well, then he gets back up. I'm sure all his friends were like, dude, we thought you were dead. I mean, you were under a pile of rocks. And Paul gets up and goes, let's go back into Lystra and preach the gospel some more. Right? What you'd do too, right? Probably, I'm sure. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do first things, you know. I'm thinking, where's the ER, man? I'm going to spend some time in the hospital. Isn't it crazy? Paul's like, okay, let's just go back into town. Why? Because he had a walk with God. It didn't matter to him. Oh, it hurt. Life was painful. But he had a walk, and that was why he had so much faith, fellowship, faithfulness, and fruitfulness, because he walked with God. That's all. It's really, listen, that's all that God wants from you today. It's all he wants from me today. Just walk with me. Just come be with me. Spend some time with me. Well, then, yeah, but I got to do something for him, right? Not until he says so. You don't need to do anything for him until he says, hey, why don't you go do this? Well, what if he never says that? Oh, he will. You walk with him, faith built, fellowship, faithfulness, and he's going to make you fruitful. Can't help it. It's the natural outcome of all those other F's. It's so good. And so Paul here simply is saying, we, and I love this, he says that in verse 21, I just want to remind you of that word, he which establisheth us with you in Christ. That word is to fulfill a contract. Paul's contract with God and God's contract with Paul was unbreakable. God was going to fulfill, establish, if you would, what he wanted Paul to do. And he says, he hath anointed us, verse 21 goes on to say, he that anointed us is God. And the same thing applies to you and me. He's anointed you. He's anointed me. It's the same anointing that Paul had. Oh, I'm not Apostle Paul. I'm not like him. You're just like him. We're all just like him. We're all just like each other. We're no different. We are just imperfect people that are indwelt by the perfect holy God. And so, yeah, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're Paul, Peter, or you're some other guy, whoever it might be. It doesn't make any difference who you are. It makes all the difference who he is. What you see in Paul's life, Paul says, he anointed me. It's his anointing. It's not me. So he can anoint you too. And he has sealed us, given us the earnest of his spirit. And he says, I call God to record upon my soul. I know God, therefore I can call upon God. I know him personally. I have a relationship with him. And therefore I can call upon him. And I can call him to bear record and testimony in all these things that they are true. The work Paul did, it flowed out of the walk that Paul walked out. The work that you do should flow out of the walk that you live. That's all. If you do something, listen, this is going to sound harsh. If you do something that's apart from why you walk with God and inclusive of your walk with God, if you do something apart from that, it's hypocrisy. Everything I do, all the works that I might do for the Lord, have to come from the walk that I'm living out with the Lord. If they're not, then they're mine. And if they're mine, then they're flawed. And if they're flawed, they will fail. And there are a lot of people that are in the church corporately that walk around feeling like they're failed because of that very reason. They're doing things that didn't come from a walk with the Lord. They're working, trying to prove something or trying to be involved with something that they think they're supposed to. And there's a greater, and this sounds crazy, there's a greater value to simply just being in God's presence than doing all kinds of work for him. Because what will flow from that is truly of God. And there's a lot of things that go on in the church, so to speak, that don't have anything to do with the Lord. He's not doing them. And it becomes evident, doesn't it? You can see how that works. And all of a sudden you realize, man, there's no fruit coming from that, from this church or from those people. I mean, it's just evident. There's no fruit. Back it up, right? No fruit because there's no faithfulness, there's no fellowship, there's no faith because there's no walk. Oh, man, take that home. It's chewy, as they say. Chew on that for a while. that if I don't have a walk with the Lord in this area, and that's what's producing these works, then they are for naught. They're for nothing. They don't amount to anything. Well, I thought you said this letter wasn't going to be as intense. It's not. It's good. This is good stuff. Paul's just simply telling them, this is where I'm at. I'm troubled and hurting and all the rest, but let me tell you how this is going to benefit you. Because his walk with the Lord remained intact and even strengthened through this. And yours will be too. Mine will be too. Okay, we'll stop there. Say, whew, good thing, man. I'm just going to encourage you tonight. Spend this week thinking that through. And rather than trying to jump on some work that God, you know, may or may not even be into, just spend some time with the Lord. Spend more time with him this week. Personal devotion, quiet time, spend some time. Let the Lord minister to you before you try to minister for him. Just let him fill you up. And then when it's time, it'll flow. It'll just like bear fruit, like, you know, natural. It just kind of comes out of that relationship. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for using men like Paul, using men and women like us, that we can have a part in whatever you're doing if we walk with you, if we just stay close to you, if we just enter into your presence regularly, you can use us and your spirit can move through us. But if it's not that, if it's not you, then it must be us, and then that's tragic. So teach us tonight. Fill us with your spirit again. May we just find time for you. Even as we go to the table tonight, would you just meet us here? We want to stop right now and say thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. We want to acknowledge that through the communion table, where we just stop for a moment and take the cup and the bread, and even as you ask, and we just do this in remembrance of you. We know that you were the one that paid the price for us. And by your body and your blood, we know that we were saved. And so we come and perhaps examine ourselves. Maybe we've been working apart from walking. And maybe we just need to acknowledge that and talk to you about that tonight. But meet us here. Refresh us in this remembering of what you've done. And be blessed and honored here. In Jesus' name, amen.